before the break,
we were considering the clause in whom the whole building is joined together as a description of Jesus Christ. And I've gone through that to explain how just the fact that he's the builder of the church means that he's God. So the issue is, what is this building that's involved in this clause? Now, before we answer this question, we should inform you that there is variation in Greek manuscripts. Now, for some of you, let me give you a background in case when I say things like that, you may be lost. We don't have the original thing written by any of the apostles. We don't have it. What we have is various copies made out of the original. Now, that means there are thousands of those copies. In studying the scripture, experts try to bring those various manuscripts together in order to determine if there's a discrepancy in any reading to try to deal with it. Now, you can understand that, like I've told you many times. If I write 100 words on the and put it on the board and ask you to write it out and give it to me, I guarantee you when I go home, I read things that I didn't write. That's your source. And they didn't have the photocopying machine. So what it is when we see these various readings, we try to determine, it's called in seminary, and they call it textual criticism. You try to understand which of these texts actually is the original reading. So here we have various Greek manuscripts. They're read differently. So that's what I want you to understand. Now the issue is that some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts, include a definite article following the Greek adjective that means all or who, and before the Greek word that is translated building in the NIV, so that the literal Greek reads something like all the building. But most manuscripts omit it, accepting the more difficult reading, which is literally all building. See the difference? So these are two possible readings. That is, we're saying one is without the article and the other one is with the article. And the one that is without the article is more difficult and we think is more the original. So it's fairly certain then that the original did not contain the article because of the weight of external evidence. When we say external evidence, what we mean is this. There's a copy of this manuscript in, let's say, Alexandria. Another copy in Ephesus. Another copy it's scattered all over the place, Rome and so forth. When we have these various copies and they read about the same thing, then we say the external evidence is high for it. That is to say, if all these several copies that they made in different places didn't have that reading, it is more likely the original. That's external. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them could have been wrong. But it's just that if they all independently copied that original manuscript and they omitted that definite article, it's more likely it wasn't in the original. So that's what we mean by this. So, the issue is that because of that external evidence, and because copies later on will have been attempted to insert the article in order to clarify the sense of the more difficult reading, based on that, we believe the original is without it. Now, the difficulty is that the Greek adjective used could lead to understanding the Greek phrase as the whole building, or it could be understood as every or each building, which implies the existence of more than one building. That's what the copies later on was. No, they said, no, it can't be. So they put the. Therefore, what we're saying, a copyist might have said that it is necessary to add the article to remove any ambiguity so that the meaning is clearly, then the whole building. Now that's, in that way there will be no confusion. That's why we think copies say that. Now since we believe that the original did not have the article, being the more difficult reading that the copies might have attempted to clarify, it is better to understand the Greek phrase to mean either the whole building or every building, and then to decide which sense is meant according to the context. So with this comment then, we return to our question, the original question, what is this building? Because it says, in whom the whole building is joined together. What is this building? What is it? Now the word building is translated from a Greek noun that is used in two different ways in the Greek New Testament. It is used for the process of building, and so simply means building construction. However, under this first meaning, it is used figuratively for spiritual strengthening, and so means edifying, edification, building up. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the necessity of spiritual gifts in connection with the life of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 12. And you may put your marker in Corinthians, because after one more passage I come back to 1 Corinthians. When I say marker, I think some of you, you did receive, if I'm not mistaken, almost most of you here got a gift at the end of last year from somebody who gave you a marker that you should be using. That's what I say. You put it there and I guess you. When I go, we'll come back to it. Okay. Anyway. He reads, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That build up the church. Now actually the instruction, try to excel in gifts that build up the church of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, seek for the edification of the church. That's really the way it is in the Greek. Seek for the edification of the church in order that you may abound. Now, a second meaning of the Greek word translated to building in Ephesians 2:21 is that which results from a construction process. So, it simply means building edifice. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the greatness of the temple in the time of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Mark chapter 13 verse 1. Mark chapter 13 verse 1. He reads, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Now that's, here it is described as an edifice, that's the building itself. However, though, under this second meaning, the Greek word is also used figuratively. Now, figuratively, it refers to Christians collectively, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Again, you put on your marker. See there, if I go to one more place in Corinthians, but I'll come back to 1 Corinthians. It reads, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it's not talking about physical building. So it is a literal sense that say Christians are God's building. So it's collectively for the church, so to say. Now another usage of the word figuratively is to describe the spiritual body of believers or for heaven itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. It reads, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That is to say, destroy this body, we have a home where we live. So this body is temporarily living home. We have a home that we're going to live in heaven if we're a believer. Anyway, so in what sense is the Greek word translate building used in Ephesians 2 verse 21, since I've shown you the range of meaning? Now it is certainly not in a literal sense, that much we can rule out. This means that the meaning is in a figurative sense. Now the figurative meaning of edification or building of a person or a local church is really not intended. Now why do we say that? This is because in every usage of the word in a figurative sense of edification, it is usually believers that are involved. Take for example, the exercise of spiritual gifts intended for the edification of believers is carried out by believers. As in 1 Corinthians, go back there to chapter 14, verse 26. First Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 26. He reads, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. In other words, there are so many things that should go in a worship service. He said all of them should be done in order so that it will help to strengthen some believers. Now you remember last week I began with a testimony of that I received from one of the members here. And I heard from a lot of you how encouraging that was for you. That's, you know, that's part of thing that the early church will do. Except in this case they will say, okay brother or sister, what is it you want to tell us of what the Lord did for you? And they tell it. Sit down. Say, do all that in orderly fashion. But you know, we, human beings, the way we are, we always swing to one end. And because of that abuse, the evangelical groups more or less say, we don't want all that anymore. Just narrow it down to a pattern. That's what we all follow here. It's a pattern that is found among the evangelicals. It's not really the pattern of the Bible. There are many things that add up to true worship of God so that other believers will be helped, including hearing testimonies of your fellow believers to see what God has done in their life. And that should, we should encourage you. If he can do that, I certainly know that God who does that can do it for me too. Depending on his plan, of course. Anyway. So this is the thing he says. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church. That edification of the church is being done by human beings. Now later also, the apostle in this epistle to the Ephesians use our word in the sense of edification in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It reads, "Do not let any unwholesome talk," or by God's grace, we'll get to that in the future when we start to into application, what it really means to have unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. He says, "Do not let an unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now, based on this fact then, that edification quite often involves believers' actions, and based on the fact that the context of Ephesians 2 verse 21 focuses on members of the household of God, and because it is a building in its totality that rises or grows, we believe that the apostle used the Greek word translated building as a reference to the universal church. Universal church, consisting of all believers of the household of God, not only Christians. Remember, Christians is a title that is used for those who believe in Christ, beginning after his resurrection. Those who believed in him before that, they weren't called Christians, because they didn't use the word Christ, they used the word Lord. So, all we're saying is that the building here then is a reference to the universal church, consisting of all believers. Now, this interpretation means that the Greek phrase that literally means all building is to be understood as the whole building. In any event, it is in our interpretation that building is imagery for the universal church consisting of all believers, although with focus on Christians. Right now, it focuses on Christians. Now, the formation of the universal church of God through the various believers is the work of God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, the builder of the church. Now, this formation of the church of God is described with the expression where we're studying in Ephesians 2, 21, where it says, "is joined together," joined together. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "being joined together," since we have a present participle in the Greek. Now, the participle used is subject to different interpretation. The joining together could be taken as a means of the growth of the universal church. Another meaning is that the joining together is what takes place as the church grows. Still, another meaning is that joining together is an event that takes place as the universal church grows. So the truth is that each of these meanings fits well the context. So it might be that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the participle to tell us that joining together is the means of growth of the universal church and an activity that takes place as the church grows. Now, so believers are joined together to form a coherent whole. A coherent whole. As that is the implication of the passive voice. When it says joined, the passive voice talks about an unnamed subject. It's involved in joining together those that constitute the universal church. The unnamed subject is Jesus Christ. And so, the joining together is his work, and in no way involves human success. Now, the imagery used here is that of a bricklayer who fits bricks together to form a whole building using bricks of different shapes and sizes. Now, that's very easy to verify, and if you have never really paid attention, go out, when you go home, look at the brick that surrounds your house and see, are they all the same sizes? They're not. The bricklayer, something he gets this and he causes this in order to fit it. The other ones, he lays with the full length. and so on and so forth. Now, that's kind of the image here. So, the bricklayer does that in order to come out to the right building that you had laid out for the bricklayer. So here Jesus Christ, the bricklayer, is the one who promised to build the church and is at the present time fitting together believers, Jews and Gentiles, to form the universal church. His work is not yet complete, but an ongoing process. Now the apostle's instruction here is really similar to the description he gave of individual believers being members of one body of Christ with different spiritual gifts that are needed for the function of the church, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. It reads, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. Now, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and all those speaking in different kinds of tongues." Now the idea that believers are fitted or joined together to form God's household or the universal church implies first that household of God will consist of believers from different backgrounds. That's what it means. Now in the context that we're focusing, the focus is on Jews and Gentiles. So Jesus Christ brings them together to form a coherent unit. He's doing it. Now the church on earth should really reflect this truth of consisting of people from different backgrounds. But because of Satan's interference, and because of ignorance on the part of those who are believers, this is really not the case. But here this thing is, God says he's fitting together people from every nation, tribe, whatever. He's fitting people together. And I'm saying the church should have reflected that now. Now, that's to say, Satan has interfered, but remember what we said? Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail. Even though there is so much against fighting, rejection of this truth in local churches, there are some congregations everywhere in this planet where if you go, you see believers of different backgrounds being joined together. Now, I'm sure the devil still deals with a whole lot of people where they think, no, that shouldn't happen. God is doing his thing quietly. There are places where local churches are being fitted in that way to form a coherent body. So the Satan, who is working hard, is using the ignorance of believers not being taught the word. So they talk about things that are irrelevant, that have nothing to do with the life of believers. You know, they talk like people who are running for office instead of those going to heaven. So what I'm saying is this: you may not like it, but you have no say in this matter. See, God is fitting you next to another believer. Remember what I used the analogy? one brick, a smaller one. God is bringing them together to form that building. So he's taking believer from another culture, different background, whatever, and he's putting that next to you in forming this great building as a part of the universe church. Whether you like it or not, as I say, it's really better to get use of it right now, because that's what's going to happen in heaven. Because I know in heaven, you know, we have no problem, because the sinful nature is all gone. It's part of, you know, the reason we all have all these problems, sinful nature is still telling you, you know, you are this, you are that, and your head swells up, or you feel down one or the other. But the truth of the matter is, Christ says, he's doing that. He's fitting the church from various places in order to form this coherent whole. So, the fitting together of believers in the formation of the universal church or the household of God has twofold results. See, here is, remember what I'm saying is, I'm saying that even though on this planet at this moment, that there are local churches, when you enter, you will see this cohesion, because God is bringing people of different backgrounds together, as it is in his final structure, the universal church. Now, not minding there are those who resist that, which begs the question as to who they are worshipping. Well, nevertheless, there are other results of fitting this together. As Christ fills his church with various believers together, I'm saying there are two other results. The first result is the growth of the universal church in number. And the second is in quality. In other words, the church will grow in number and in quality. Now, both of these results are given in the last clause of Ephesians 2:21 that we're studying, when he says, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, you read that, you say, now, where in the world did you get that the church is increasing in number and in quality from this, what you just read? And you read it, or you want to scratch your head, you'll get it, right? But let's try to tell you how we got that. Now, the growth in number is reflected with the word rises of the NIV. See, words have meaning. You know, one word can change the whole meaning of what you said. So that is one of the things that those who study the scripture seriously, they have to be detectives. See what word seems standing out and what is it saying there. So here, the word rises is translated from a Greek verb that when it can take a direct object, means to become greater in extent, size, state, or quality. Hence means to cause to grow, to increase. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Second Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 10. It reads, now he who supplies seed to the sower and the bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, so here we see the word increase being used. Now, when the verb, though, cannot take a direct object, it means to become greater, to grow, to increase. It is in this sense that John the Baptist used the word with reference to Jesus Christ. When I say John the Baptist, that means his word is reported to us using that word. In the Greek, in John chapter 3, verse 30. John 3, verse 30. erase, he must become greater. I must become less. And that's just speaking with reference to Christ. Now, Jesus becoming greater in this passage is usually understood to mean that Jesus will attract more disciples, while the number of John's disciples will decrease. That's the sense that he meant here. Now, it is in the sense of not growing, though, that the word is used to describe the individual that has ceased to depend on Christ, or who has ceased to be loyal to him, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, he has lost connection with the head. Now that's a terrible state of being as a believer, to have no direct relationship with the Lord. He said, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now in our passage of Ephesians 2 verse 21, it is in the sense of increasing or becoming larger that the word is used, and so speaks to the increase in the number of the members of the universal church. That is to say, Christ keeps adding those who be in heaven continuously, keeps adding. That's why we say it's growing in number. We don't know the number, he knows the number. All we know is that when the number, that particular number, is reached, with something, maybe it's equal to the one third of the fallen angels, we don't know for sure. But he has clearly indicated there's a number. That we know, I think, from Romans 11:25, somewhere around there. There's a number. When that number reaches, everything is ended. But meanwhile, he's increasing. Keep putting that number together. Now, the qualitative growth, though, of the church is evident in being God's devoted dwelling place, or dwelling place worthy of God, as in the verbal phrase where we're starting in Ephesians 2:21, we say, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that word holy is translated from a Greek adjective that means dedicated to God, or simply sacred. Thus the word is used to describe the place Moses stood when the Lord appeared to him, as narrated in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 verse 33. Acts chapter 7 verse 33. He reads, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Now here, the holy ground means a ground that is dedicated to God. Now if you recall what we studied not this many, but two Wednesdays ago, where I explained to you the word holy as meaning devoted to, depending on the context. So here, when you say holy ground, it means you are standing on a ground that's devoted to God, or dedicated to God. Now this meaning of dedicated to God applies also to humans, not just a piece of land, as it is used to describe prophets. Still in Acts, look at chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3 verse 21. He reads, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now the phrase holy prophets is concerned not with the quality of the prophets, but with their relationship with God, so that the phrase should be understood as those dedicated to God or those who serve him. Now another meaning of the Greek adjective translated holy pertains to superior moral qualities, and so means pure, worthy of God. It is in this moral sense that the word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 11. He reads, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be to live holy and godly lives. Now those who are believers are expected to live superior moral life as those dedicated to God. Now in our passage of Ephesians 2 verse 21, the word is used in both senses of dedicated to God as well as pure, as it describes the word temple. Thus the word holy is used to describe then the quality of believers as members of the universal church or the household of God. So now I've shown you how that phrase tells us about number and tells us about quality. Now temple is a place or structure specifically associated with or set apart for a deity who is frequently perceived as being using it as a dwelling place. Now in the Old Testament, the temple was first recognized as God's place of residence in the sense that his presence was in it, as indicated during the dedication ceremony of the temple that Solomon built, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 8 through 10. First Kings chapter 8 verses 10 through 11. You hold on to First Kings once you get to it. First Kings chapter 8 verse 10 reads, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now the fact that the temple was filled with cloud meant that the people understood that God's presence was in the temple in a very unique way. So it is not surprising that the temple then was the center of worship of Israel, as implied by the fact that Jeroboam was afraid that the people of the northern kingdom will return for worship in Jerusalem, where the temple is located. As we read, still in that 1 Kings, look at 12th chapter, verses 26 through 27. First Kings chapter 12 verses 26 and 27. He reads, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely refer to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. That's one of those things when you see where we humans, when we have this sense of insecurity, we do any kind of thing. Now this man was insecure. Even though God already told him through a prophet, I'm going to give you 10 kingdoms, 10 of the tribes to rule. He was insecure, and so what did he do? Well, he went into idolatry. If he had just believed that the God who gave him that is not going to abandon him, he would have not gone into idolatry, but he did. Well, we have some of these things to warn us, that we just have to depend on the Lord. Don't look for other things to supplement him, so to say. Now, to Israel, then, the temple was a house of God, and so a place where prayer is to be offered. It is for this reason that the temple is known as a house of prayer. In Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. He reads, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So, we see the importance of temple. Now, be that there as it may, the Greek word translated temple in Ephesians 2 verse 21 is used for the temple in Jerusalem in Matthew 27 verse 5. Matthew 27 verse 5. He reads, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." That word temple, same word used in Hebrew, in Ephesians 2 verse 21. Now the word is also used to describe heavenly sanctuary. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Reads, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Our interest at this point is simply to say, the word is used for heavenly sanctuary, the temple in heaven. That's what is described. Now the Greek word, though, translated temple in our passage of study, is used figuratively then to refer to the body of a person. It can refer to the body of a person. Now Jesus used it figuratively to describe or call attention to himself in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. John 2, verses 19 through 21. It reads, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Because they're ignorant. Look at what we know. They don't know what he was talking about, because he said, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Not the building, the same Greek word, but it refers to his body here. Now the Apostle Paul used the same word to describe the congregation of believers, or the church of Christ in Corinth, as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And you hold on to it, because we'll still be in Corinthians after that. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now this is describing collectively, as we're sitting here now, standing. Everyone who is a believer, collective now, we have formed the temple of God, collectively. That's what is involving 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. However, the individual believer's body is God's temple in the sense of the place of his residence, as stated now in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19. He reads, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So it is then in the sense of the universal church of Christ that the word is used in Ephesians 2 verse 21. Thus the apostle meant that believers grow or increase to become the place of residence of God. Now the implication is that the phrase a holy temple in the Lord is really a reference to the universal church of Christ as the dwelling place of Christ, since he is the Lord mentioned in our passage, although in reality it is the dwelling place of God. Now it signifies that the universal church on earth is a place where God uniquely and permanently manifests his presence, although there are those who take the temple here as a reference to the heavenly sanctuary that we saw in Revelation. Now this does not seem to be the intended meaning, as the context is concerned with the growth of the universal church while still on this planet. So the fact that the temple is used then in our passage as a reference to the universal church of Christ is evident from the fact that the apostle then returns to the local church in Ephesus to indicate that they are also part of the dwelling place of God, as we read now in Ephesians, where we're starting 2 verse 22, when it says, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, the conjunction ando of the NIV is an interpretative addition, since it does not appear in the original or in the Greek. Now, the apostle intended to convey in an emphatic manner that the Ephesians or Gentiles are part of the universal church of Christ as God's dwelling place. He wants to emphasize that. Now there are two ways in which he emphasizes truth. He used a Greek noun that translates, a Greek pronoun in this case, that translates into the English as you, plural. Now it's really not necessary to use a separate pronoun in Greek sentence, since a Greek verb has a subject ending that enables us to know of his person. In other words, Greek is a language that has declaration. That is, take a root word, you put certain word at the end. You know if I'm saying I love, or you love, or they love. Same word, just changing letters at the end. So by that we know. So it's not necessary to say you love, or they love. You know, it's not necessary. So when there is an independent pronoun, as in the Greek of our passage, then it becomes clear that the Greek author intended to emphasize the subject. Now the apostle, in using then the pronoun you in the plural, refers to Ephesians. So in referring to that, to them, he meant that he placed emphasis on them. In other words, he's telling you are part of what I'm teaching about. He's trying to get the attention. Of course, another indicator that he used to emphasize is that word too, that you find in the NIV, you too. In other words, he's telling them, either way, you belong to this universal church. Now, that is something that should be exciting to them and should be exciting to you, that you're a part of what God is building and that you're going to be part of that forever. It starts now and you'll be there. It's not going to change. You're going to be there in heaven. Once you're saved here, once you have eternal life, you'll be in heaven. Nothing will change that. Now, the apostles' emphasis is that the Ephesians then, or Gentile believers, are also members of this universal church of Christ. Now, he conveys the first with the sentence, you two are being built together. Now, the expression built together is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In other words, what we call hapax legomenon. Now, it refers to building up or constructing various parts of a structure. So here it is used to indicate that the Ephesians or Gentiles are being built up together with other believers as members of the Church of God or Church of Christ or God's temple. That the apostle did not specify who is doing the building, so it is implied that it is God. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is the builder of the church, as we saw in the first half. Now, interestingly though, the apostle used the present tense in the Greek, implying that the process of building up is going and not yet completed. That is to say, who knows, by the time we end this morning, one person will be saved. And I'm not saying we're in this congregation, just somewhere. God will add one more person. And so on and so forth. So he keeps increasing. The Lord of the church keeps building up. So anyway, the apostle conveyed that Gentiles are members of the universal church of Christ. And is in doing that, he's asserting, by asserting that they are also the dwelling place of God, as in the expression, to become a dwelling in which God lives. Now, a literal translation is into dwelling place of God. Now, the literal phrase dwelling place of God says essentially the same thing as the word temple in the previous verse. Therefore, by the use of this literal phrase, the apostle indicates that the Ephesians or Gentiles are being built up as part of the grand building or the universal church of Christ. Now, there is, of course, a paradox involved in declaring that God lives in a place or a temple in light of the fact that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Now, how can he live in you or in me? Therefore, then, to deal with this paradox, to help us in dealing with this difficulty, the apostle indicates how this residence of God in the community of believers at Ephesus or among Gentile congregation take place. How does that happen? It says it is true The Father, the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian community. In other words, when we gather here together, and if every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then collectively the Holy Spirit is present in this local congregation. So, that's what the apostle is trying to indicate, that it is through the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian community that he lives in us. That is the point of the phrase, by his Spirit. That's what it means. So it is true that the apostle did not directly declare that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit here, is the Holy Spirit. But that is what he meant, judging from the fact that he has already indicated that believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the passage we cited previously in 1 Corinthians. So, the apostle then is trying to drive home a doctrine. Now, here's the thing I want you to get. In spite of all, you know, I've taken a lot of time to try to show you the meanings of things. They are not for just for the sake of showing you. Now, remember that what we are told is we are in the doctrinal phase. Because if you understand who you are, then you will understand why you have to act differently. So what this is trying to say, do you know who you are yet? That you are a body of Christ? You're a member of the body of Christ? Because this is what the apostle is laying down. By the time we get to the fourth chapter, he goes on and says, because you are this, this is the way you should act. So this is why it should get into your head. Who am I? Understand clearly who you are. Not somebody sitting here, but who are you in the Lord? Understand that you are uniquely placed, that you are a privileged person, that you belong to the Church of Christ. As sorry looking as we are, that God will take us and build us into his community, so to say. That, my friend, if it doesn't blow your mind, you don't have one. Oh, you're dead anyway. I'll say you're more like you're dead spiritually. Because otherwise, just to think about the Father, this great God will take you, a little ant, and make you a part of his kingdom. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what should excite you. So here Paul is trying to say, I want you to get it. You Gentiles, you are a part of this great structure of God that we call the church. So the assertion then of the apostle in verse 22 is not only meant to convey that the Ephesians are members of the universal church of Christ, but it's intended to convey the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. The unity. Since in the Old Testament, there is only one temple where God resided in a unique manner. The implication of telling the Ephesians that they are God's dwelling place is to convey that they are members of the universal Church of Christ, since God does not live in multiple temples. And so, by this, the apostle emphasized the unity among Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Hence, here's what he did by doing all that. The apostle ends this section that began in verse 19 by emphasizing the message that Gentile believers are fellow citizens of God's people. That's how he wants you to live on this morning. As you live here, think of that one fact. I am a privileged person. I belong to the God of heavens. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am someone special in his plan. And as you keep thinking about that, we'll move on next week to the next aspect of these doctrines. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not yet a member of this body of Christ. But either that you're here or listening on the internet, the fact that is taking place with you means that God has a plan for you to become a member of this body. Now this plan he laid out clearly And that he said, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. Now, he was tortured beyond all measures. They spat upon him, ridiculed him, even told him, if you are the Son of God, come out of the cross and we believe you. He could have done that, but he did not. It is that one who, when they struggled to arrest, they came to him and said, who are you? He asked them, who are you looking for? He said, I, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell on the ground. They got up again. He gave them permission to arrest him. Because they couldn't arrest him if he didn't give himself. Because he willingly gave himself up so that you and I will have eternal life. So when they led him to Golgotha and laid him on that cross, he suffered excruciating pain of the type that you can never imagine as a human being. However, the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, believe what? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, no matter how horrible your sins have been, you will be completely forgiven. So trust in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to know who we are in you, to see the high privilege that we are part of this holy body that you have and you have continuously to build. So we thank you. May we be sinking so that we can honor you in that respect. This is our request in Christ's name.